We continue this morning our series on the Apostles' Creed. We are looking at the Apostles' Creed because we say it so often. We recite it together because it is one of those ancient creeds of the church where the church confessed its basic beliefs. It does not contain everything that we believe, but the nucleus of that, the center of that, is focused on in the Apostles' Creed. We have already read it, so we won't read it again. And I want to emphasize to you that we are preaching on this. We are not preaching the Apostles' Creed. We are preaching about the Word of God and how the Apostles' Creed emphasizes some of those portions of the Word of God. And I would like to encourage you to look at that in your Bible as we do the study and mark your Bibles as we look at these things together. The Apostles' Creed is not something that saves us. You are not saved by believing the Apostles' Creed or saying the Apostles' Creed. Once you have believed, now you confess Christ openly, and reciting the Apostles' Creed is part of that. I want to emphasize that the first two parts of the Apostles' Creed are very basic. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So that's number one. That is on top. The very next one is, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. That is the second part. Everything else that follows, the next 10 items that follow in the Apostles' Creed are modifying that Jesus Christ is God's only Son. Everything in that talks about Jesus. So He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended up to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. All of that is subservient to this phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So for the next weeks, we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be amplifying those statements in our faith. Let me read to you the first words that we're going to look at today. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, my original intent was to take that phrase and preach it this morning. But that's a Christmas phrase, and I'm going to hold it off till Christmas time, in which we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the conception of Jesus, and the virgin birth. So permit me to do that. It's out of sequence, but I think it helps. We are looking this morning at, I believe, He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I'm going to read portions of that this morning, and the emphasis is on the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we're going to read a portion of chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." As we read, I want you to emphasize the cross of Christ, which is repeated multiple times here. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then I'm going to jump down a little bit and look at a few more verses here. Verse 22, "God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Then jump to chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you with eloquence of superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wisdom or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but in the power of God." And so we see the Apostle Paul eloquently saying the cross is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths of your word that are echoed in the Apostles' Creed. and emphasized in these readings of Scripture, and how often you said the cross is important. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the meaning of the cross and the importance of it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you several other verses that emphasize the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I think it's important. It's not in your notes, so you don't get that. You'll have to actually take notes. So I'm going to be looking around and seeing if you're taking notes. Romans 5:9 says, "We are justified by the blood of Jesus on the cross and saved from the wrath of God through it." Ephesians 2:16 says, "Through the cross of God we are reconciled man to man and man to God, but to the death the enmity between us." Colossians 1:20 says that God made peace between us and him through the blood of the cross. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarmed spiritual powers and triumphed over them through the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." 1 John 2:2 says, "The wrath of God is against us for sin, but sin was propitiated or satisfied through the death of Jesus on the cross." And finally, Colossians 2:14 says that God canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I love those passages because it emphasizes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that every church that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have a cross present somewhere in the sanctuary. We have a cross that's present here in the sanctuary. And not that it is an emblem that we worship. We do not worship the cross, but it reminds us of the importance of Jesus' death. And when we say, "I believe he suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, who's crucified and dead and buried," that is the emphasis of the cross of Christ. I think it's interesting that many times people wear crosses around their neck. They emphasize the cross in those ways. And yet God has not given us the cross to wear around our neck. That is not an amulet. It is not something that we should wear as a fetish or a trinket to ward off Satan or enemies of the cross. We wear a cross only because we were reminded the most important thing that Jesus did was to come and die on this cross for our sins. So we want to look at that this morning. Let me give you a little background first, because we need some background before we understand why Jesus came to die on the cross. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you've been reading that if you're following along in your readings. And God created Adam and Eve in his own image, and he put them in the Garden of Eden. That garden was the perfect place. It was on earth, but it was perfect. It was like heaven on earth. It had everything that they ever wanted. They had all satisfaction, all pleasures, everything that they wanted. As a matter of fact, I'm reading an old copy of the story of Adam and Eve. It's called an apocryphal book. It's not a true story, but it's like a novel that somebody wrote. But it emphasizes the emotional transgression that they experienced when they took of that fruit. They willingly took of the fruit that God said, "Do not take, and the day that you take it, you will die." And they took that fruit. Eve first, got to emphasize that. Eve first took the whatever it was, apple, orange, or something, and she ate it in disobedience to God. Then she gave it to her husband. Now, we may mock Eve for taking it first, but now she gives it to her husband, who ought to have known better, who heard the command of God, was formed out of the dust of the ground, and he took it and deliberately sinned and ate it. And why did he do that? They did it because they thought they would be like God. Because the snake had said, "If you eat this, God is blinding your eyes. And you eat this, your eyes will be open and you will know things as God knows them." So they wanted to be like God. And God says, "For this you will be punished. For this all mankind will be punished, because your sin has broken your relationship to me." And God shut up the heaven. Up to that time, they could see heaven. And they could commune with God freely. It was like heaven was just above them, and earth beneath was the Garden of Eden. And now God says, "You're expelled from the garden." And he put a flaming sword there to turn them away from the Garden of Eden. And man was grieving because he lost all that God intended for him. And the death sentence was on him. The scripture says, "The day that you eat," and the Hebrew says, "dying you will die." That is, you begin that process of dying and you will die. Now, Adam lived 960 some years, but he eventually died. And so that curse comes on every man. Everybody look at me for a moment. I know that's hard, but look at me for a moment. And I'm going to look at you. Every one of you is going to die. Every one of us is going to perish from the earth. Because of that sin, we are going to die. And God says, and He gave a promise in Genesis chapter 3, that He is going to bring a Savior. He's going to bring someone to do something about that. They gave Adam hope. So we read through the Bible, we find that God says He was going to provide a sacrifice. He was going to provide a sacrifice. Remember the story of Abraham? Abraham was to offer his son Isaac. He waited till he was 99 years old to have a child, and he finally had the child, and God says, I want you to give him up. I want you to put him on the altar of sacrifice and surrender him back to me. And so Abraham had to do that in obedience to God. So that day he took his son up to the mountaintop. They had the wood. They had the flame for the fire. They had everything they needed. And his son looked at him and said, but Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said something that was tremendously faith-filled. He said, God will provide Himself a lamb. That's why I know that Abraham, when he lifted up that dagger to kill his son, was not going to kill his son. He had faith that God was going to rescue. And the moment he lifted up that dagger to bring it down, the angel of the Lord said, stop! You passed the test. You believe God is going to provide the lamb. And a ram was caught in the thicket. Can you imagine what Isaac felt like? Whew! Saved by the bell. They ran over, got that lamb, put it on the altar, killed it, put it on the altar, and burned that sacrifice to the Lord. God had promised a lamb. And then there was another statement in that story. Abraham gave the name of the place. He said, the name of the place is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And then he said another sentence that most of us miss. He said, on this mountain it will be provided. And we find out in the New Testament when Jesus was put on Calvary Hill, that was Mount Moriah, the very same place where Abraham was offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Jesus was God's Lamb, provided for us to die on the cross for our sins to bring us back to God. Isn't that a wonderful story? This past week, I was at a pastor's conference, and I was there representing some of the books that I wrote and emphasizing the need for more prayer in our lives. And I met a young man. He came up to me. I didn't know him. And he said, I know you. And I said, well, how do you know me? He said, I heard you preach back in Mahaffey Camp, probably 5 years ago. And he said, I remember specifically the story you told about Abraham and offering his son and God promising that on that very mountain, the lamb would be provided. He said, that never left me. I remember that because it's God's word. My friends, I hope if you remember nothing else of this message, you remember that God provided a lamb. When we look at the statement, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He suffered and died on the cross. We are affirming the fact that He died for a particular reason. Let's look at three questions concerning the cross of Christ, concerning the death of Christ. The first question is, did He really die? Did Jesus really die? Most of you don't have that question. But there are philosophers and there are skeptics and there are theologians that say that Jesus perhaps didn't die on the cross. Maybe that was a fable. Maybe that was something somebody made up. Matter of fact, let me read you from this. This is Josh McDowell's answers to tough questions. And then the chapter on a friend of mine says Jesus never existed. How do I answer that question? And he goes on to say this. There are still many people today who make the claim that Jesus never existed. That he was only a mythical character. Bertrand Russell, he was a renowned atheist. He says it this way, I may say that one is not concerned with the historical question. Historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. So I am not concerned with the historical question, which is a very difficult one. I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the Gospels. And he goes on to complete his book, which says, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he's emphasizing he rejects the cross of Christ. He rejects that Jesus actually lived. And many today have taken that philosophy that all of that is bunk. All of that is false doctrine. It's in the Word of God because the disciples made it up. And they tried to justify this Savior they call Jesus Christ. And yet those who take it seriously look into the history records and they find that's true. As we read concerning the Apostles' Creed, that emphasizes that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I wonder why we include the name of Pontius Pilate in the Apostles' Creed. Why is that important? Well, if you look back to the historical record, it's important that the Bible not only declares that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he lived and died on the cross, the historical record ascertains that he died on the cross. Now, there are very few records that are left over from the Roman Empire, but there are those that commented on that, and their records are remaining. And I can't go through all the list of all of those ancient people, but there are multiple ones, 12 or more, that have declared Jesus Christ did live and Jesus Christ did die on the cross. As a matter of fact, some of them declare it in very profound ways. They said that, Tacitus was one historian in 116 AD, and he writes concerning this and says that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he died because Pontius Pilate crucified him, and then later he had to go to Rome to justify the crucifixion and other crimes that he committed against the Jewish people. So we have many records of historical people, secular people, saying that Jesus actually did live and did lie. In our day, we are living in an agnostic day. People don't know if God exists or not. They're not willing to look at the evidence. But the evidence is there if you're willing to look at it. Some years ago, some theologians got together and they decided they were going to do what they call the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar, as promoted by Oprah Winfrey, and whenever you hear that name, know that no good is going to come out of it. Oprah Winfrey was touting the Jesus Seminar as a wonderful revelation. They had over 200 scholars that gathered together to consider the New Testament and to pick it apart. They began with a prejudice against the gospel. They already said, we don't believe in miracles, so anything that's miraculous in the story of Jesus is probably false. And so they went through with their historical records and they argued about this for weeks on end, for years, as they looked at the record of the scriptures, disqualifying this, disqualifying that. In the end, they had made a color code of all the statements of Jesus and what they considered to be reliable. And they found out that 82% of the statements that Jesus made in the gospel are not reliable. And out of those 16%, in other words, just 15 statements of Jesus, are perhaps reliable, but we can't prove it. And they left only 2% of the gospel being reliable. Now, these men are men of intellect, men of scholarship, but if you look at their record and the historical context of their theology, they had already rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They had already rejected the miraculous. They had rejected the Word of God before they began. So they had a preconceived idea and they went about to prove it. And many scholars have now looked at that Jesus Seminar and said, what a foolish act to try to prove that Jesus Christ is not our Savior. By their reasoning and by their blindness of mind, Jesus did come and he died. Many years ago, a Jewish man named Hugh Schoenfeld wrote the book, The Passover Plot. And in that, he speculates that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that Jesus only swooned. Kind of like Romeo and Juliet. Somebody took poison or gave it to Jesus, and Jesus went into a comatose state and pretended he was dead, or actually looked like he was dead. They took him down from the cross, they put him in the tomb, and later his body was stolen. Now this man actually presents this as fact, that he believed that's what happened with Jesus. But we need to look at the cross, we need to look at the crucifixion to understand that it really was that Jesus died on the cross. So let's look at the second question. Did Jesus die? And how did he die? How did Jesus die? He died in a crucifixion. The Romans had an expertise in torture. And one of the greatest measures of torture that they had was called the crucifixion. And they would take those enemies, those murderers, those thieves, and those enemy workers or people that rebelled against the Roman government, and they would crucify him. At one time, Crassus, who was a general, beat Spartacus, and he took the 6,000 slaves that remained alive, and he put them on crosses lining the road to Rome. 120 miles of it, every 100 feet was somebody crucified. One of those slaves was crucified. They were crucified with their nails in their hands and nails in their feet, and they were hung out to die. And they stayed there for weeks, even months and years until their bones fell off the cross. It was an emphasis of the Roman government of you don't cross us or you will pay the penalty. Crucifixion was one of the most horrible ways to die. It wasn't just being hung on the cross. You see some pictures sometimes of people tying ropes around the person that's hung on the cross. And for many years, people said, well, Jesus didn't have nails in his hands. He would have ripped them out. He didn't have nails in his feet. He would have ripped them out. Until in 1968, they found an archaeological dig where in 70 AD, they found a number of people that had been crucified. And they found one of the crucified victims with a 7-inch spike through his heel into the wood. And the wood was still there on it. And they said, here's the evidence that people have contradicted, saying that Jesus didn't have nails in his hands and feet. Yes, he did. I want you to think about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was nailed to the cross. Because that night he was betrayed before he ever went to the cross. He went before the Pontius Pilate. He went before the Sanhedrin. He was persecuted. He was smacked. He was hit on the head. And then they gave him the soldiers, and the soldiers took him into the back room, and they beat him to a pulp. They actually used what's called a scourge of 9 cords. Had 9 cords with metal and bone embedded in it. And they would take that scourge, and they would beat the victim at least 40 times. And I have read stories of how that beating would look from the English people that used to use that kind of torment. And they said it would leave your back ripped completely apart as if you were hamburger, just dripping with blood and with skin, nothing left of your back. That's what Jesus went through. And then they put a purple robe on him, and they mocked him, and they blasphemed him. And then they took a crown of thorns. And I've seen the crown of thorns that they used, the kind of crown of thorns. It has about 3 spikes. And they took that on his head, and then they crushed it down, and then they hammered it with their rod. Jesus is bleeding from his head down. His back is almost ripped off his back. The blood is flowing already before he's ever taken to the cross. Then they bring him back in and they mock him again. And Pilate stands before them and says, what do I do with the one you call Jesus the Christ? And they say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He said, why? I don't find any fault in him. And they said, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, that criminal. Set him free. He was a murderer and a thief. And he caused an uprising in the city. And Pilate caved in and said, give me a bowl. And he washed his hands. And he said, I am free of the guilt of this innocent man. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Pilate, a pagan, a Roman, washing his hands of Jesus Christ as though he had no guilt in this, but God held him guilty. There are many stories about whatever happened to Pilate. And most of those are fictitious stories. We don't know what really happened to Pilate. But the scriptures say that his wife became perhaps a believer that day because she said, I had a dream about this man. Don't have anything to do with him. The Coptic church or the Egyptian church has the historical record that they say it was valid. And they said that Pilate eventually became a Christian with his wife. And they suffered martyrdom in Rome. We don't know if that's true. But his washing his hands could not wash away the guilt. And they took Jesus from there and they took him out and made him walk with his cross. Jesus was so battered and so bruised, he could not carry his own cross. And so they took Simon the Cyrenian, probably a strapping young man from Africa. He might have been a black man. He might have been a man of dark skin. But they put that cross on his shoulder and he carried it for Jesus. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ walking down Calvary's road? And we see videos or we see pictures of people depicting him. But none can come close to it. I think the closest was the Passion of the Christ. And most Christians won't even watch it because it's so gory. But the reality is Jesus was being tormented. And even as he walked, he probably barely walked. He had nothing to eat. He had probably had nothing to drink during that time. He walked toward the cross and people on both sides of the street jeering at him, mocking him, spitting on him. And they took him to the cross. And when he got to the cross, then they laid him down on that cross. They put the cross piece down. They fixed it together. And then they took nails. As we found from history, 7-inch spikes went into his hands and then his feet. I'd love to have a volunteer here. I have a 7-inch spike in my office and I'd like to lay you down and put that into your feet and see what it feels like. Most of us don't even enter into the pain that Jesus went through. We don't want to think about it. But it's important that we do. because we need to understand the power of the cross. Jesus was then nailed to the cross, and then they put that cross upright into a hole and jarred every bone of his body. And they said, while someone is crucified, the pain is excruciating, and what Jesus went through already with his back so wounded as it was, jarring on that cross must have been extremely painful. And the other that were crucified with him began to blaspheme him as well. But Jesus was on that cross for 3 hours. They say many people that were crucified would last 2 or 3 days before they died. Some of them lasted 7 days. Jesus lasted 3 hours. While he was on that cross, it said, what happens to somebody that's crucified is the fluids in your lungs begin to build. You try to breathe, so you try to pull yourself up, but you're pulling on those nails, and you're trying to breathe, and every breath is like, and Jesus is on that cross, breathing, and trying to not suffocate to death. And then after 3 hours, he said, it is finished. And he died. Jesus died on the cross. And then to make sure of that, the soldiers were told to go and break the legs of those people. They broke the legs of the two people beside Jesus because they weren't dead yet. And breaking the legs makes it worse. They can't lift themselves up to breathe. And they came to Jesus and they said, he's already dead. And Pilate said, make sure he's already dead. So a soldier takes a spear and throws it into Jesus' side. And they said, John said, water and blood came gushing out. Jesus bled out on the cross. Now, for somebody to say he didn't really die, it's pretty foolish. You can't have a spear in your side and all your heart and the lungs pour out. But Jesus did. But when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. What is finished? Just his death? No, it is finished. All the way back to Abraham when he said, it will be provided on this very mountain. The lamb will be provided. God will supply himself a lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said that when he first saw Jesus coming. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was God's sacrificial lamb to take on himself not just the pain of the crucifixion, but to take all of our sins on him on that cross. I can't fathom what that was like. To have all of your sins, just those in this room, placed on my body? Whew. I would say, no way, I don't want to carry that. But Jesus carried the sins of the whole world on his heart and on his mind as he died on the cross. And that's why he cried out just before he died. And he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? God had to turn his face away because all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus. He was the Lamb of God to be sacrificed in our place. You see, the penalty that Adam owed, he could not pay because death would not pay for his sins. But God had provided a lamb to pay for the sin that he could not afford. And for every human being that looks to the Lamb of God, looks to Jesus on the cross and says, Father, forgive me. The thief on the cross, one of those thieves turned to Jesus and said, they're mocking you, but I believe you. Would you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? And Jesus turned to him, probably in great agony, and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Didn't say you have to go to church, you have to be baptized, or do anything else. You trust in Jesus. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, he died a horrible death on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? Because he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28 says he gave his life a ransom for many. He gave himself to rescue us from sin. And the third question is, why did Jesus die? Well, he died as the Lamb of God. He died to pay the penalty that we could never afford. He died in our place. And so when we look at Jesus on the cross, we need to remember that he didn't die for his own sin. There was no sin in him. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And he died and finished the work that God gave him to do. So we've looked at, does Jesus really die? Yes. How did he die? He died a horrible crucifixion. And why did he die? He died as the Lamb of God to pay the penalty for man's sin so that we might find heaven. Many agnostics say it this way, so what? What does that mean to me? So Jesus died on the cross. How can a man dying 2,000 years ago do anything for me today? We need to understand that the death of Jesus on the cross is very, very meaningful to everyone who looks to Him. There's the cross, the blood, the payment for sin. The penalty is already paid for all of us. Read Genesis 22, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Leviticus 16, and we all see the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We have another illustration in the Old Testament. It's called the Passover. The Passover. When the people of Israel were leaving Egypt, Moses was leading them out. And before they went out, God was going to send the angel of death to kill the firstborn child of all of those in Egypt. But He said, here's what I want my people to do. I want my people to take a lamb, and I want them to kill the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintels and the doorpost of your house. And when the angel of death comes by, I will see the blood, and I will pass over you. Everybody say the word Passover. Passover. It's not just a celebration. It's when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, when you, like the thief on the cross, say, Lord, remember me. Lord, I believe in you. I trust in you. Come into my life. Jesus washes away your sin. He cleanses you from all the sin, and He makes you a child of God. Now, very quickly, let me give you 10 facts that God says about your sin that's nailed on Jesus. And I think we still have some brochures at the back that have that printed out. But I'm going to rattle through these 10 facts that God says about your sin that were taken care of on the cross. Number one, they were paid in full, Romans 5:11. Not only this is so, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. That means our sins are paid in full. Number two, they are forgiven and pardoned. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everybody say all. All. Not just a part, not just one or two sins, but all unrighteousness if you confess your sins. Number three is Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is number three. Our sins were laid on Jesus. Number four, they were washed whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be washed like wool. We are washed whiter than snow. Number five, they are covered. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Isn't it amazing that God could say, I'm going to take the blood of that lamb and I'm going to cover your sin. I'm going to cover it over so I can't see it anymore. And number six, they are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Our sins are cleansed. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus shed His blood so you could be cleansed of your sin. Number seven, they were blotted out or swept away. Isaiah 44:22. I have swept away or blotted out your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. God says, I blew them away. They're gone. Number eight, they are removed as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that wonderful? In my first church, there was an elderly gentleman that had some corny jokes, and every once in a while he'd tell them. And he came to me and he said, Pastor, I heard this story about a man that used to say amen in church all the time. And he was very annoying to the pastor, because every time the pastor said something he liked, he said, amen, hallelujah. And so the pastor said, well, I'm going to solve this. I'm going to give him an encyclopedia. And he can just sit there and read the encyclopedia. And he won't say amen about anything. Pastor gave him an encyclopedia, and he read it the first Sunday, didn't say any amens. He read it the second Sunday, didn't say amen. He read it the third Sunday, didn't say an amen until one point in the service. All of a sudden, the man says, hallelujah, praise God! And the preacher says, what are you so happy about? And he says, it says here, the depths of the ocean, our sins are removed as far as the east is from west, but also they're buried in the depths of the ocean, and that's miles and miles deep. And so he said, Micah 7:19, you will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now everybody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
No, don't raise your hands or anything. Don't get excited. All right. So they're in the depths of the sea. The last one is they are forever forgotten. Jeremiah 31:34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will know me from beginning to end. Their sins are forgotten. Isn't that a wonderful truth? that God has taken care of your sin and my sin. All we need to do is call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And He did that for you and for me. The wrath of God is now removed. The bondage to sin and death and Satan has been loosed. And we are now free. And eternal damnation is erased from our record. And now we are children of God and inherit the kingdom of our Father in heaven. I trust that you have trusted the cross. You've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for you. And you've received Him and said, Lord Jesus, cover my sin. Lord Jesus, take my sin as far as the east is from the west. Bury them in the depths of the sea. Blow them away. Cover them up. And all you have to do is call on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a truth. What a magnificent truth. I remember so often our little children reading the pictorial Bible and coming to the crucifixion and asking us to tell them again that story of Jesus dying on the cross. Day after day to go back to the same story, tell me again how Jesus died for me. What a wonderful truth. Father, I pray that everyone here is covered by the blood of Jesus. They have received your forgiveness through the cross. They have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. They've asked Him to be their Savior. And they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I pray that if anyone has not, that today they will say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Come into my life, forgive my sins, and write my name in heaven. And God will do that today. I ask you, Lord, now to seal up these words, seal up these promises of the Word of God in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.